All right, good evening. Good to see everybody. If you need to get something to drink, go ahead and make your way over there and grab that, and we're going to get started here. Happy Valentine's Day. You're foregoing supper out, maybe to come look at apologetic slides. That is really, really encouraging. So thank you all for being here, and we'll continue our series tonight. Just grab a seat, and I'll go ahead and pray for us, and we'll get started. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, we thank you that you have condescended and revealed yourself to us, that you have drawn near to us in Christ and by the Spirit. We thank you for the privilege of being used by you. We pray, Lord, that you would prepare us to go into the world unafraid and unashamed of Jesus and his words. So help us, God, tonight. Prepare us and bless us as we listen. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing our series on apologetics this evening. We're going to be talking about the worldview nature of apologetics and with specific reference to our doctrine of God. And I'll come back to that in a second. But just by way of review, last week we saw that apologetics has to do with defending the Christian faith. And some of the reasons for defending the Christian faith were the fact that we live in a world that is opposed to the Christian faith. But not just that, that we may have doubts or objections that arise in our minds, and we want to be able to answer those as they come to us. From here on out, we're going to focus in on a paradigm that was developed by James Anderson at Reformed Theological Seminary up in Charlotte, and I hope it's helpful for you to see this five-pronged paradigm, to memorize it, and there'll be a test. I'm kidding. Tough crowd tonight again, man. All right. This paradigm will help you organize your thinking about worldviews. So let's jump in and talk about what is a worldview. And again, here's James Anderson's definition. I can't improve upon it. I think it's good. A person's worldview is the network of ultimate beliefs, assumptions, values, and ideas that functions as a framework for interpreting their immediate experiences and for interacting with the world. That's not going to be what you want on your company logo, but it's a very good definition of what is a worldview. Now, let's talk about this a little bit more in depth. What do worldviews accomplish, and why are they important, and more specifically, why is it important for us to understand what worldviews are? Well, think about it this way. Everyone has a worldview, whether or not that person acknowledges it. Everyone has a worldview. So let me put some meat on the bones here. If you have paid attention to our political climate, I think I'll make the understatement of the year and probably the decade when I say that we're pretty divided right now. And if you've watched any news channel, whether CNN to Fox News to everything in between, you will see people getting on their talking heads that are shouting at each other. Okay, you flip through the channels, you come to the political channels, they're shouting at each other, you flip over, you come to reality TV, they're shouting at each other, then you go watch the golf channel and life is good. So you go through, and if you take the time to listen to these debates, you'll see people really talking past each other. Why does that happen? It happens because of differences in worldviews. And it's not just the talking heads on TV. You've had the experience maybe with your spouse or a friend, girlfriend or boyfriend, where you just can't seem to get your point across because all of us have a worldview which acts as a grid by which we interpret everything. Everything is run through a worldview. And so they help us answer life's big questions. Now, these questions may not be something that are a big deal to you. You might not be losing sleep over the meaning of life. You might not be losing sleep on whether or not there's a real world that is external to your own mind. That may not just be troubling you. But all of us, at some point or another, are going to ask, what's this all about? Why am I here? What difference does it make if I get out of bed today and go to work, or if I decide to sleep in, or if I decide to go rob a store? All of those are worldview questions. So think about it like this. Worldviews function like glasses. Okay, once somebody has their glasses on, they can see better, but everything is seen through those glasses. And if you take the glasses off, you can't see as well. Worldviews are like glasses that are cemented to our face. They're like glasses that are cemented to our face. Every one of your experiences is run through these glasses. There's the story of a psychologist who had a man who came to him who was convinced that he was dead. And the psychologist was kind of alarmed, as you might well imagine, and kept trying to convince this guy by rational argumentation, you're not dead. For instance, you're breathing. You drove here. You're paying me. All these things. And finally, it was not getting through to this guy, so the psychologist tried a method that I'm pretty sure it's not in the textbooks. He took a pair of scissors on his desk and stabbed the guy with them, and he started bleeding. He said, see, you're not dead. And the guy looked at his arm and went, I'll be. Dead men do bleed after all. What's going on there? A worldview has been enshrined in that guy's thinking by which every bit of experience is going to be interpreted. Now, where's that going to matter? Understanding this concept of worldview is going to matter hugely when we come to talk about science and the Bible. Maybe the number one objection to Christianity today, which is the Bible has been disproved by science. If you were here at lunch today and heard Dr. Thomas's wonderful exposition of the flood, he spent some time talking about the objections that have come against, say, something like Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, which is that there's no way there could have been a worldwide flood. Science has disproved that. If you think about it in terms of worldviews, why do we talk past each other with the creation evolution debate? It's because of worldviews. And we'll see that as we come to talk about science here in a couple weeks. A worldview also functions like the foundation of a house. So if we came here from Jackson, Mississippi, and the first thing you learn about Jackson is that it is basically an old volcano of, you know, according to some, millions of years old, maybe a few thousand years old, that has this soil, that underneath the soil is nothing but clay. So the first question you learn to ask when you're buying a house is, are there any foundation problems? We lived right near the church in an old neighborhood downtown, and every house, I have an older brother who's an engineer, and when he came to visit, it's like I saw his skin crawling when he looked at the houses that looked more like, you know, my daughter's drawings because of all the foundation movement. So you would want to first see, are there any foundation problems? Because if you're a homeowner and you've ever had foundation problems, the foundation is the one thing you never notice until you have problems with it. And then it starts racking up pretty quickly. Worldviews are like that. They act as foundations for our thinking. Most of us never think about it. For example, this morning, I'm pretty sure most of us got up this morning and didn't have an existential moment of crisis by putting our foot on the floor going, I wonder if the engineer did his mathematical corrections correctly. I wonder if this board is the exact right measurement so it won't collapse under my feet. None of us had that experience this morning, I'm pretty sure. You just assumed the floor was solid. There was no moment of terror about whether or not it had been built right. Everything was just assumed. Your worldview is like that. It's like a foundation. It's something that's always there. You never think about it until it comes to a point of crisis. How do we get to a point of crisis in your worldview? When it's challenged. So when this, again, comes back to our political discourse or discourses on science and creation, eventually somebody's going to say to you, why do you believe what you believe? How do you know that's true? Those are worldview questions. Once those hit, you may come to a point of crisis, and that's when you're going to find out what you really believe about things. Okay, what it takes for a worldview. Here's our snappy little acronym, again, that Dr. James Anderson developed. I think it's wonderful. These five components of a worldview. Five components of a worldview. First of all, theology, which we'll talk more about in just a second. Everyone has a view of God. Even if they deny God, that in itself is a very particular view of God. Okay? So if you believe that there is no God, that's a theology, even if it's more like an atheology of God. Anthropology. Everybody has a doctrine of man. Who is he? Where did he come from? We'll talk about this more next week. Where's he going? What's man's purpose? Is man basically good or is he basically evil? Does he have a purpose in life or is he just a cosmic accident? Knowledge. We all have a view of how we know what we know is true. And I would submit to you today that the majority report on how we know what we know is true is, again, through the natural sciences. You stop somebody on the street, and if you're not a Christian here tonight, maybe this is you, and you just go, well, how do you know what's true? Well, if a physicist tells you in the equations and everything else that the world is a certain way, most people are going to go, I'm going with the physicist, not the theologian, okay? Most people, I think, today, how do you know what is true? What science says, what mathematics says. And we'll come back to that in a later session. So all of us have a view of God, a view of man, a view of how we know what we know is true. Now, fourth, ethics. We all have a, this is where I think for most of us, you want to find out what we believe about a worldview or what our worldview is, this part of it. All of us have views, very, very developed and very, very firmly held views on what is right and wrong. So I've tried this on college campuses. I've done it when in debates and everything else. I don't care how much somebody professes to be a relativist, right? Somebody says, hey, what's true for you might not be true for me. And you say to somebody, okay, cool. So I believe it's not true that the Holocaust was evil. Or I believe it's true that racism is a good thing. Immediately people are going, that's wrong. Of course the Holocaust is evil and racism is awful. Well, guess what? You've just told me what you believe about ethics. You just told me that you have a view of right and wrong and that you're not a relativist anymore. You believe it's wrong for all peoples and all times and all places to be racists or to kill people for on the basis of their profession of faith. All of us have firmly held beliefs about right and wrong, good and evil, no matter how much people profess otherwise, as we'll see in a couple weeks. So we all have a view of God, a view of man, a view of how we know what we know is true, a view of right and wrong, and finally, salvation. How do we fix what's wrong? Again, talk to anybody, and you say, hey, isn't life awesome? Well, maybe, but maybe not. Maybe you look around the world and you go, there's poverty, starvation, millions of people who don't have clean water to drink, and it looks pretty awful. So what's the solution? What are we seeking after? And I think it's important for us here to know something like there's one solution out there today called the 2045 Project, financed by one of Russia's most wealthy financiers. And Google, Apple, Microsoft all bought into this. And this guy's view is that by 2045, among other things, we'll be able to grow artificial limbs, that we will be able to eventually upload our minds into the cloud and have avatars that will allow us to appear in meetings in London while we sit here in Colombia, and eventually to beat death as the climax of this incredibly lushly produced video that's on the internet, tell us, eventually to beat death. What's that view of salvation? Technology. And we're fooling ourselves if we don't think it's all around us. And this is not to say if you've got an iPhone, you're a bad person, or smartphones are the end of society. They may be the end of thinking, but they're not the end of society. But what we see is a very, very much a dependence on salvation, for technology for salvation. So here's our five components of a worldview. Theology, anthropology, our view of man, knowledge, how do we know what we know is true, ethics, and salvation. So tonight, in the last few little bit that we've got here, I want to focus on the T, theology. And it's no good for us to learn how to defend the Christian faith unless we have a clear grasp on the five aspects of a worldview from a Christian perspective. So tonight, that's what we're going to focus on specifically. What does Christianity, viewed from the biblical perspective, teach about who God is? First, the Bible does something that no other religion does. It teaches us that God is both personal and absolute. I'm going to unpack that here in just a second. Personal and absolute. Maybe my favorite passage in all of the scriptures, Isaiah 40, verse 12. Listen to this exalted view of God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? And closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the spirit of the Lord or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. God is absolute. He's exalted above us. There's no one like him. That's the prophet's point here. And he's going to go on for the next few chapters and talk about the idols of the nations. And remember who he's talking to. He's talking to people who are going to go into exile in Babylon. And what did Babylon do when they captured kings? They paraded the kings behind their idols. And they did that because they said, you think your gods are better? Ours are. That's why we won. Get some. That's what Babylon did. Every time they won a military battle, they would parade the fallen kings behind their idols and say, our God is number one. And Isaiah is saying, every other god is vanity, emptiness. And here's where it hits home for us. Let's make sure we never think that idols are for ancient cultures or for people who are just don't have modern Western technology. All of us are, as John Calvin put it, idol factories in our minds. Because an idol is simply something you rely on for meaning and purpose and security and comfort. And the quickest way to find out what your idols are is to ask yourself a very simple question. What if I lost it today would make me seriously consider giving up on life? That's where we find out what our idols are. Maybe health, maybe wealth, whatever it is. We still have those idols. And Isaiah's point here is there's no one like this God. He's exalted. He's high above the heavens. The highest of heavens cannot contain him, he tells us elsewhere. And what you're going to see in all world religions, except those that are biblical, except the biblical religion, and then those that are based off of it, like Islam, and even Islam has massive problems here, but the Bible alone tells you about a God who is exalted and near. He is far above us, as it were. But he also comes near to us. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Or think about the scene at John 11, when Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus. The shortest verse in the New Testament, John 11:35, Jesus wept. If you were a kid in Sunday school class and you wanted to memorize a scripture verse, there you go. Jesus wept. But think about the scene again, y'all. Think about what's going on there. He is going to raise a man from the dead with simply a word. He's going to show his total command over creation and the fall. And before he does that, with full knowledge of what he's going to do, he weeps. He's fully God and fully man. And only Christianity gives you a God who comes near. Only Christianity gives you a God who gets thirsty and cries. Every other world religion is going to swing between these poles. So let's take an example. In Islam, Allah is absolute. The only thing that matters is to submit to the will of Allah. It would be beneath him to relate to the creation. That's why when you read in places like in the Quran, where you read about the so-called Trinity as the Quran conceives of it, they'll say things like it's improper for God to relate this way. What matters is submission to his will. So that's one pole. That's the absolute pole. The other side of things are like the Greek gods, which, as one theologian put it, are little better than overgrown frat boys, you know? That's what the Greek gods did. They got drunk, they fornicated, they committed adultery, they did all of these things, and they were not absolute, but they were personal, too personal. So you'll find this swinging between the poles of personal and absolute in every other world religion. And only in Christianity do you have a God who is both personal and absolute. Another way to look at it is that God is exalted and near, as we just read from Isaiah 40. But he's near to us. He draws near to us. And I think because of maybe growing up in Christian households and living in the Christian West, we can forget what an amazing miracle it is to have a Bible on our shelf, where God speaks to us. If people say, I want to hear from God, amen, me too. Let's take up and read. We can hear from him any time we want. And he reveals himself because he wants a relationship with his creatures. And I want to say at this point, let's ask this question. Do we enjoy being Christians? That's a penetrating question I have to ask myself. Do we enjoy being Christians? Because that might be one of the most powerful apologetic tools out there. Do you like being a Christian? And one of the ways that we can get an answer there and speak that to our hearts is to say, I get to know God. That's astonishing. That's not normal. That's not like a right we're born into to go, you get to know God. No. He condescends to come down to us. We're creatures. And on top of that, we're fallen, sinful creatures who don't want to know him, who do all we can to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and he still pursues us. And one of the things I'm passionate about in this series is that you and I see again and again the claim that's made so often today that all religions are the same is laughable. Laughable. They contradict each other at major points, but here's the point where all of them lose out. They don't have a God who's personal and absolute, exalted and near. They don't have the gospel of the grace of God in Christ. You and I get to know God. We can talk to Jesus anytime we want to. What a privilege. We can walk out of here tonight and pick up a relationship with God. No matter where we've gone, no matter how far we've fallen, we come to him in faith and say, God, I'm sorry. And he runs. Only the Bible gives you a view of God like Luke 15, where the Father runs to those and even goes out to the older son. So whether you're unrighteous or self-righteous, the righteous one comes to you. Only Christianity gives us that view of God. So he's exalted, he's near, he's personal, and he's absolute. Finally, unique to biblical religion, and here's where all cults and heresies go astray, God is triune. Now, what do we mean by the Trinity? We mean that the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. Okay, we can do all kinds of stuff. And I think for most Christians, the Trinity is one of those doctrines that it's kind of like, I got to affirm that. It's kind of like a mathematical problem I don't get. I know bad things happen if I don't believe it, but I'm just going to leave it there. It's kind of like math I don't understand. That's not how the biblical writers treat the Trinity. We were talking about this the other day in a Bible study. You open the book of Ephesians, and Ephesians 1:3-14 is one sentence in the Greek, 11 verses, one sentence where Paul breaks every Greek grammatical rule you can think of because he's so happy about the Trinity. Okay, how many of us want to break grammatical rules because we're so overjoyed about the Trinity? We're on Valentine's Day, right? Imagine getting a greeting card where you get like all the rules broken of grammar because you're so in love with someone. That would make you feel fantastic, right? Here's the thing. The biblical writers are overjoyed in the New Testament to have God revealed to them as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, yet there are not three gods, but one God. They are the same in substance, equal in power and glory, as our catechism puts it. Now, as I mentioned this a couple months ago in a sermon on John 1, which I'm sure everyone remembers, I don't flatter myself, but let's just go back real quick to see where the rubber meets the road on this. You go to John 1, and you're introduced to the Word, the Father, and then John 14, you get the Spirit, and John starts putting together this rich Trinitarian worldview for us. Why does that matter today? Especially this day, on Valentine's Day, when people are thinking about love? Let me put it this way. Human love, which is one of the most powerful emotions we can experience, and that is a good thing. As we talked a little bit about last week, feelings are good. I know Presbyterians, we kind of get the reputation like feelings are bad. Don't ever be like happy, you know, just be like the stern Presbyterian person. Feelings are good. Love is an amazing emotion that God gave us, and I hope everyone here experiences it deeply. And not to be too cheesy, and she's not even in here, so she can't hear me say this, but there are times still I look at my wife, and I'm brought back to seeing her the first time here on campus at Carolina, and my knees get weak. That emotion is still so powerful. And that's awesome. And let me say this. There's no meaning to any of that unless the Trinity is real. Human love has no basis apart from the love of the Father to the Son and the Spirit. And reciprocal among all three persons of the Trinity. What difference does the Trinity make in everyday life? You wouldn't feel love if you weren't designed in His image. You wouldn't feel anything. The only basis to talk about love is a Trinitarian worldview. And only the Bible gives you that. This is a unique view of God, friends. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's how we get to relate to Him. God dwells in us. The Spirit lives in you if you're a Christian. Think about that. It's mind-blowing. Why would God dwell in someone like me, a sinner? Someone who rebels, someone who gets it wrong a lot, and He still comes and He lives with us and He perseveres with us because He loves us and He teaches us how to love. And the only basis for love is because God is love. And the only way God is love is because He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So He's exalted near, He is personal and absolute, and He is triune. And what we're after here, at the heart of biblical religion then, is the distinction between the Creator and the creature. We'll come back to this again and again. Every other world religion brings the Creator into the creation. Every other worldview does that too. Only in Christianity is there God and everything else. And this God is not separate from us in that we can't relate to Him, or He just started the world, created it, and set it in motion, and we never hear from Him again. He relates to us, and yet we'll never be Him. Well, here's kind of a headline. When we get to heaven, we're not going to know everything. We're not going to know who the guy was on the grassy knoll. Okay, it's just probably not going to happen. We're not going to be omniscient. We're not going to know everything. We're never going to become God. We're never going to be infinite. We'll still be creatures. We'll be glorified. It'll be better than anything you can imagine. As I've said before, as one of my friends put it this way, heaven is not a low-calorie affair. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be amazing. Yet, we'll still be creatures. And we can never lose this creator-creature distinction. Okay, what does this mean for apologetics? Specifically, Christian apologetics seeks to demonstrate the existence of the biblical God, not just some God out there. I was in a class at Temple University, a PhD seminar on Immanuel Kant, and Derek was talking about this Sunday when you get his colleague had gotten footnoted for all your dissertation work. And I got my first footnote a few months ago. Somebody footnoted my dissertation, and that same sinking feeling is like, I remember the 3 years it took to write that, and now I'm just a footnote. And part of the research I had to do was in this class for Kant, and the professor was this world-renowned scholar, and he asked me to present on the great German philosopher Immanuel Kant's view of the arguments for the existence of God. Kant attacked them vigorously, and by most people's standards, whether or not you know it, anytime you hear somebody kind of say, well, I don't believe God is real and there's no proof for His existence, they're probably going to give you, whether they know it or not, one of Kant's arguments. He's a guy who kind of like leveled the playing field in the 18th century and basically sent all the theologians on their heels by saying, I've proved that you can't prove God. So we all need to be agnostics, and Christians need to go off and be by themselves and stop trying to bring your faith into the public sphere. Does that sound familiar? It's about 250 years old, and you can thank Immanuel Kant for that view. But when it came to what Kant's view was, and this professor said, I want to hear your take on it, because I was the only Christian in the class, let alone a pastor. And so I stood up, and I got up there, and I'm just using this, and I hope it's a helpful example, is one of the first things I was anxious to communicate to this class was, I think Kant's exactly right in all his arguments. I think he has disproved God. 100% agree. I'll concede the argument at the outset. Now, let's talk about what he hasn't disproven, and that's the biblical God, because he never once touches that argument, okay? And that's where we are in apologetics. We're not trying to prove some distant deity or some concept of God somewhere. We want to know what people believe about God. It's not just some God we're trying to demonstrate. We're talking about the God of the Bible, the only living and true God. Every other God is an idol. I don't want to prove an idol. I don't want to prove a God who doesn't exist, because it's impossible. So we want to come back again and again that we are after showing people the biblical God. That's what apologetics does. It introduces people to the biblical God, which is why it's so important for our evangelism. And let me say this, as we talked a little bit about technique last week, we wanted to talk about how do we do this well? Well, one of the things to do is to ask people what they believe about God. And we'll hear this today. God for me is like, and almost without fail, loving, never judgmental, always there, but doesn't kind of interfere with my life. That's a very particular view of God that the Bible challenges. Okay? So, next thing, apologetics should be done in submission to this God, the sovereign Lord of the universe. Submission to God. That's what I need more of in my life. I'm a rebel at heart. It comes up in ways that still shock me. They shouldn't. But I'm a rebel. I need more submission to God in my life. We all need more submission to God in our lives. Apologetics is meaningless apart from prayer and submission to this God. And as R.C. Sproul put it once, God's favorite attribute, if we can speak that way, is his sovereignty, and if you were God, it would be yours too. Okay? He is in charge. We are not. How helpful it is for us to be reminded of that. Or as John Piper put it once, nobody goes to the Grand Canyon to feel big. Right? You don't go there and stand on the edge of the South Rim and go, I'm awesome. I feel great about myself, and I feel how great I am. You know, nobody does that at Niagara Falls. You don't go out in the middle of a starlit night where there's no light pollution and you see millions of stars and go, I am great. Nobody does that. You're in awe. And God is saying to us through his creation, I am Lord and you are not, and that's good news. That's good news. Also, apologetics should make clear the creator-creature distinction and all that this implies. We'll come back to that again and again, how we do that, how we make clear the creator-creature distinction. Finally, who God is determines not only the what we defend, but how we defend it. Let me unpack that and then we'll take some questions. It determines who God is, not only what he's like, but how we defend him. So in other words, the biblical view of God gives us a very specific way to do apologetics. We can't just do it any old way we want. We have to come in submission to him and listen to what his word says about doing apologetics. Okay, and that'll become clear again as we move on and start kind of putting boots to the ground on this. So all I want us to see tonight, as we finish up, is our view of God. He's exalted and near. He is personal and absolute. He is triune. This is the God we know. This is the God we defend. It's a very specific view of God. And this is the God we want people to meet. I'm going to probably say this, you're going to get tired of me saying it. The whole point of apologetics is to bring people to God. By his grace, we may be used that way. It's all up to him. But the point of apologetics is never to win an argument, never to shame a person, never to argue them down. It is to bring them in contact with the living God by his grace. So we need to get clear who this God is. Okay, let's open it up to questions, and I'll try to drink water rightly. Let me say this before we... I want to take some questions from the floor, but I had one that was kind of... And feel free to email me questions throughout the week. I won't say your name. And let me say this, too. People say all the time, well, I just feel like this is such a stupid question. Like, this congregation knows so much of the Bible and everything else, and I'm just intimidated to ask it. Okay, I can assure you, I haven't been here that long, but as one of the pastors, I think we're all kind of in the same boat. We wish we knew the Bible better. We wish we prayed more. We fail a lot. So there's no stupid questions. Probably a lot of people want to ask the question you're asking and won't ask it. So email me questions, won't read your name. We'll just get them out there. But one that came to me is, and we're going to come back to this again and again, what do we do with someone who doesn't believe the Bible is true? How can we witness to that person or share the faith with them or defend the faith if they don't accept what we accept as true? And we're going to come back to this, but the bottom line is this. Everybody's got a standard of truth by which they're measuring everything else. That's part of a worldview, right? The knowledge part. How do you know what you know is true? So let's take an example. If someone says, you know, science is the only way to truth, which is a common worldview today. How does that person know the Bible isn't true? Because science is true. How does somebody know that the planets do what they do? Because science is true. How do we know that Noah didn't do what the Bible says he did in the flood? Because science is true. Science is true. That's what we come back to again and again. That's a worldview question. And we're going to ask some questions of that worldview. For instance, the basic question is, what do you mean by science? In the Oxford or the Blackwell Companion to the Philosophy of Science, there's no less than about 15 definitions of science, all of them mutually exclusive and contradictory. Or people say, I only believe what the scientific method teaches me. Okay, there's about 6 different scientific methods out there, despite what we were taught in grade school. That one's kind of not even in the running for front place anymore. So my point simply is, when somebody asks, we don't believe the Bible is true, we do, there's a way around that impasse. And the way around it is to get to the worldview issue, okay? And this takes time and patience. This is not the 4 spiritual laws for kind of notching stuff in your belt. I think those are useful at points. I know people have been saved through that ministry using Bill Bright's 4 spiritual laws. I'm not against that. What I'm saying is when we're doing evangelism and talking about these things, be in it for the long haul. Be in it in terms of relationship and everything else. So I hope that somewhat answers the question. I'll come back to that in a later discussion. Other questions? How did the temple class come out? Well, this was an interesting class because you had to meet with the professors, only 10 students in the class, so you had to give them your paper topic. And mine was a critique of part of Kant's philosophy. And the first part was just me kind of explaining what I was doing and then went through and gave a critique at the end from a Christian worldview. And the professor was an avowed atheist. It kind of looked like, I'm going to use an old school movie reference here. Audrey Hepburn, Funny Face. I'm geeking it out, so bear with me. If you're my age, you know, we watch old movies, guilty pleasure. In that movie, Funny Face, with Audrey Hepburn and Fred Astaire, she is infatuated with this philosopher who wore a black turtleneck and black jeans. This professor dressed like that. Like, he walked in the first day with his Mac and black shirt, turtleneck, and black jeans. I was like, shaved head, awesome. This guy looks like the part. When we sat down and met, he had this great kind of German accent, although he was from Norway, but it was kind of strange. I don't know. It was awesome. We were sitting there, and he said, I'm with you till this point on Christianity. I'm not going to mark it off because I think you made a good argument here, but he said, I don't see any of this. So it once again came back to a worldview thing, and I'm not going to convince him sitting there, but he was very gracious. We interacted well. He never was mean to me in class or anything like that. But it was a good class. It turned out well. I actually ended up having a number of opportunities for evangelism with folks in the class. And it was always interesting. I got back from Thanksgiving one year, and I was talking to a friend and mentioned I'd been hunting. And, man, that started the gun control discussion, which was lively in a class in Philadelphia with the guy from South Carolina who talked funny. So that it turned out well, short answer. Other questions?
In your view, is there use for evidentialist arguments like intelligent
design, guides,
and stuff like that?
Yeah. Is there use for evidences? Absolutely. God himself tells us that he's given evidences. But again, here's the crucial thing to understand about evidence. Evidence is always interpreted by a worldview. Okay, so let me give an example. Let's suppose we have a neighbor named Mr. Jones. You and I have been neighbors of Mr. Jones for 20 years. And one day we come outside and we see a pile of newspapers on the front of his porch step. We see smoke coming out of his chimney. And we see the shutters on his window shut, the doors pulled closed, the doors are locked, and we see mail coming out of his mailbox. I walk out and I say to you, Jones has been murdered. And you go, dude, that's a little bit extreme, man. Maybe he's just sick. You see what we're doing? We're interpreting the evidence. I go, well, look, he hadn't been outside to get his paper. We know he gets his paper every day. He's never once failed to get his mail. He never has been this many days without being outside. The only logical explanation is that he's murdered. And you go, well, wait a second. Maybe he's had the flu. It's particularly nasty this year. Maybe he hasn't been able to get outside. What are we both doing? Interpreting the evidence by worldview. Okay? I've been watching way too much CSI. You like to read Charlotte's Web. Who knows, you know, but we're all doing evidence interpretations. So that's where I think it's so vital to understand the worldview component of how we interpret things. Great question, though. Other questions? Oh, man, that's a great question. What do we say about all the bad things the church has done through history? A couple responses there. So when I was a church planner all the time, and we've all heard it, you know, I don't want to go to church because it's full of a bunch of hypocrites who do bad things. My first response to that is, well, come on, we need one more, you know? I mean, that just assumes a position of kind of self-righteousness, like I'm not a hypocrite. We're all hypocrites, so just own it and come join us and be forgiven by Jesus. I think that's pretty easy and straightforward there. But that objection is pretty broad. I mean, are we talking about the Crusades? So we want to unpack this objection. The Crusades were wretched. Should the Pope have issued indulgences if you killed so many Muslims? No. It has nothing to do with the religion of Jesus, ever. And so I think we want to say is that actually doesn't hinder or disprove Christianity. It actually proves it. Because Jesus warned us there's going to be savage wolves that come into the flock. If there's going to be Christians who do a lot of bad things, and they probably aren't Christians. So that's the first line of thinking, is to say, I think this actually proves that the Lord warned us about it. So the Bible's very honest at how bad God's people can be. You know, take them over to Isaiah. And where Isaiah in chapters 1 through 5 goes, okay, Israel, I'm kind of like the defense attorney, and you are the accused. Let me make a 5-chapter case against you. It's pretty airtight. You're awful. And you're bearing God's name to the Gentiles, and you're not doing a good job at it. So the Bible actually critiques the people of God more than any atheist ever has or could. But that I think that's a great question. And then the other thing I would want to say is, let's turn that around and say, well, let's look at the 20th century. So more people died in the 20th century from totalitarian atheistic regimes than in the previous 19 centuries combined. We don't even still have the firm numbers on who died in Stalin's Russia. I mean, it's anywhere from 50 million to 300 in Stalin's Russia. I mean, it's just staggering to think about what went on there. So it's almost kind of like you want to turn it around at some point and go, we own that. We know we're bad. God told us we're bad, and we do a lot of wrong things in the name of Jesus. But there's a problem in your worldview, too. And then the third thing I would say is, yeah, but let's not downplay what Christianity has done. If you went to a university class at USC today, if you saw a doctor at any point this week, you can thank Christianity for that. Because modern medicine, the modern educational system, modern democracies, all of that comes out of a Christian worldview. A scholar by the name of Rodney Stark, published by the Princeton University Press, called For the Glory of God. Not a believer, I don't think, and he doesn't tell us what he is, I don't think he's a believer, but he has a whole chapter in there on how Christianity gave us science, the abolition of slavery, all of that comes out of the Christian worldview. So I think we want to be clear on those things as well. But the simple answer is to own it and say, yeah, we've done a lot of really bad things. And you know what? Given the chance, both of us have the seeds of Hitler sown in our hearts. So come on to church and Jesus will save you. That's where I go with it. Great question. One more and then we'll cut out here to prayer. How do I approach the staunch evolutionist? Well, having a number of friends and family convinced of that. It's something I've been wrestling with for over a decade now. What I want to express to people when I come to that question of creation versus evolution is, however long it takes to get there, I want to talk about the worldview that underwrites evolution. I'm privileged to have studied philosophy, and evolution is a philosophy, not a scientific theory. And that's the difference. Scientific theory is testable. Evolution is not testable. Scientific theory is something that can explain the data. Evolution cannot explain the data. And I want to be able to bring in those kind of arguments. But the other thing I want people to see is that, and we're going to talk about this, I'm going to use the example of a scholar by the name of Alex Rosenberg at Duke University, who's probably the most ruthlessly consistent atheist you can read. He wrote a book about 4 years ago called The Atheist's Guide to Reality. And in that book, he says, look, if you believe science is the only way to truth, here's what you're committing to. Like, you have to believe this. And he's a pretty bright guy. He says, basically, look, if you believe science is the only way to truth, there is no meaning. There are no morals. There's no difference between killing a child and helping an old lady across the street. All of it's meaningless if what we're saying is that science is the only way to truth and that Darwinian evolution is the way we explain life. That's it. And what I love about a guy like Rosenberg is he's very consistent. Terrifyingly so, but consistent with his worldview. So I'd always want to move the discussion in the direction of a worldview and not just debate scientific facts. Okay, because it's going to be interpreted totally differently. And if somebody's committed to the idea of evolution, of course they're going to say the Bible can't be true because they believe that the world is nothing but a closed system of natural causes, thereby doing away with miracles. So if I go, well, look at all the miracles Jesus did and all the evidence for the miracles, they're going to go, miracles can't happen. The universe is closed. We're never going to get past that. So what I want to do is talk about, why do you believe what you believe? And again, the thing I've always tried to do, Jay, is I want to listen more than I speak when I'm talking to somebody. Maybe hard to believe. I do like to listen and not talk all the time. But I want to listen to somebody and ask questions and do that in a hopefully penetrating way that gets them to maybe rethink things a little bit. So, hope that helps. All right, we've got prayer sheets on our tables. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. I'll open us. And then we'll close here in just a few minutes. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for how you've revealed yourself to us. And Lord, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, that we are not alone, that you have come to us, that you have spoken to us in your word, and you've loved us in Christ with an everlasting love. Lord, we thank you for drawing near to us. We thank you for showing us that in your word. And Father, we long tonight to see any who might be here and do not believe this, to come to know the fullness of your love for your creation, to come to see the seriousness and awfulness of sin. And Lord, for all of us here, would you increase our fear of you? Make us God-fearing people. And bless us as we come to you in prayer for missionaries, for other concerns and needs. We are thrilled at the promise that wherever two or three are gathered in your name, you will hear them. And so, Lord, on a day when lots of folks are thinking about love and cards are going and candy and everything else, Father, may your great love for sinners like us animate everything we do. We ask that you be with us now as we pray.